with you about the work of the Holy Spirit in history, and more specifically, actually, in Baptist history. And each of the sessions I want to preface with a biblical text, as it were, and tonight it is Ephesians 6. I will read from verses 10 down to verse 17, but it is really verse 17 that is the text for this evening. Reading then, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, reading from Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it is that last thought there, when the apostle encourages his readers then and down through the history of the church, that as they arm themselves for the spiritual struggle in which they find themselves involved as believers and as churches, that they in particular, in terms of an offensive weapon, take up the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And I want to think in this first session with you this evening about the Spirit's use of the Word as the sword of the Spirit, the sword that the Spirit uses to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to set the context, really, in Baptist history. And my four talks look at the way in which the Spirit has ministered and the Spirit's ministry is being considered and thought about and reflected on in the history of the people that we call Baptists. It is sometimes the case, as I'm sure you've come across these sort of statements, that you'll hear the statement that the Holy Spirit is the kind of Cinderella of Baptist thinking or Baptist experience or Baptist theology. You, of course, know the story of Cinderella, the neglected stepchild. In fact, I came across on a website, the Florida Baptist Convention website, a man whom I have no idea who he is, but we'll quote him, John Sullivan, who is described there as the executive director of the Florida Baptist Convention, who could say that the Holy Spirit is today, as it has been throughout Baptist history, the neglected stepchild of theology. And I think by the little word it there, he means not the Spirit. I don't think he's thinking of the Holy Spirit as a less than a person, but he's thinking of the doctrine of the Spirit. Well, that may be the case in certain circles of maybe 20th century and early 21st century Baptist life, but it certainly is not the case historically, as I hope to show you. And we have four sessions to flesh this out and to think this issue through and the way in which the Spirit's ministry has been reflected on and has been experienced by Baptists down through the years. And I want to begin tonight by looking at early Baptist origins in the 1600s and the way in which Baptists were, in terms of what they sought to build, they were word-centered people. And they sought to be word-centered communities. And I want to look at some of the historical circumstances that made them that way, and then some of the implications of that for Baptist life. One of the great questions that Baptists have wrestled with, and it could be a very tumultuous question, is Baptist origins. A tumultuous question. It was a wrong answer to that question that cost W.H. Whitsett, at one time the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in the beginning of the 20th century, it actually cost him his job When he answered that question wrongly, and significant Baptists, especially in Texas, felt quite differently from the way Whitsitt answered the question, and it was one of the reasons why Whitsitt was forced to resign in the early part of the 20th century. Baptists have been, in terms of their thinking about their origins, somewhat pugnacious. And it's a heavily debated question, and I have no intention to seek to answer it tonight. I have convictions which may creep through, but it's not where I want to focus my thinking this evening. However you answer that question, where did Baptists come from? Do Baptists go all the way back through the Middle Ages to the earliest times in the New Testament? Or do Baptists have their roots in those people we call Anabaptists in the 1500s, of whom probably the two main groups today are the Mennonites and the Hutterites? Or did Baptists emerge in the 1600s? However you answer that question, one thing is not argued about, and that is the groups of churches that we know as Baptist churches today can trace their lineage clearly, distinctly, back to the 1600s. Beyond that, it becomes gray and shadowy. And so I want to go back to the 1600s and think with you then about the early Baptists. Early Baptists emerge out of that movement that we call Puritanism. Puritanism is today, and the term Puritan today is a term that usually gets a very bad rap. If I were to describe you as a Puritan, I suspect it might be, if you weren't thinking, the last thing you might want to be described as. We tend to think of Puritans as dour killjoys, afraid that there might be somebody in the world having fun and determined to stop them. It's a gross caricature of Puritan life and Puritan thinking. And our Baptist forebears emerged from Puritans. They were, in their origins, Puritans. And the Puritans were a party or a movement that arose within the established church, the Church of England at the time, seeking to bring about a complete reformation. When they looked at the Church of England in the late 1500s, they saw a church that, while it had gotten some things right, the doctrine of salvation, how is a man or a woman made right with God, the Church of England theologically was right on there. It is by faith alone, by grace alone. They're building on the foundations of Calvin and Luther. There were other areas, though, the Puritans felt that the church needed to be further reformed, and especially in the area of worship. And the Puritans wanted the church to be a word-centered body in its worship. They wanted the church to, in all of its worship, to do it according to the word. And there was much in the church worship that bothered them, things that they felt could not be sustained and substantiated from the word of God. As time went on, they were concerned also about church government. It disturbed them that a woman in London, the Queen, described herself as the head of the church. And if she ruled one thing, well, it happened. If she ruled something else, it didn't happen. When they looked at the New Testaments, rightly, they didn't see the temporal ruler or the state ruler as dictating to the life of the local church. And they felt that this was not right, that the government of the church, and they differed among themselves in this, should be by elders or by congregations. And so it was, as time went on, the Puritans found themselves in great conflict with the Church of England, and some of them, for religious freedom, fled England, and as you well know the story, found themselves coming to New England, landing in two separate communities in Massachusetts. And as time went on, very intriguingly found themselves, although they had fled from persecution, setting up a church structure in Massachusetts that persecuted anyone who disagreed with them. Now, one of the great things the Puritans had, and we shouldn't, although there are concerns about some of the New England Puritans, one of the great concerns the Puritans had, in fact, One could say the great concern that runs through all of their thinking is the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they had inherited this from none other than John Calvin. It may not be well known to you, but John Calvin in academic circles that study these sorts of things is sometimes described as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And in his great book on theology, The Institutes, which runs to four large books, the first book is roughly devoted to the work of God the Father, creation, the giving of the Word, etc. The second book is devoted to the work of God the Son, redemption. And the third and fourth books are devoted to the work of the Spirit. And Calvin had a great interest in the work of the Spirit. How is it that the Spirit comes into a sinner's life and draws them to Christ and kindles a love for the Word and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? And how is it that he works in a group of believers in the local church and so on? And the Puritans were true heirs of Calvin. In fact, the largest book that's ever been written in the English language on the work of the Holy Spirit was written by a Puritan, John Owen. I remember reading a number of years ago a writer coming from a Pentecostal persuasion who said that prior to 1906, nobody ever wrote anything about the Spirit. We were the first. And I'm thinking, has this man ever read anything before 1906? Does he not know of John Owen's great work written in the 1670s and early 1680s that he had meditated on probably for 40 years on the work of the Holy Spirit? And some of the great Puritan writers like Richard Sibbes and John Bunyan and John Flavel, some of their greatest work is detailing the ministry of the Spirit in the individual's life, in the community's life, and in the world at large. And the Baptists inherited this. Now let me say a little bit about the groups of Baptists that emerge, and then I want to focus on one strand, and I want to look at this whole area of the Spirit and the Word in this one particular group of Baptists. There are identifiable in the 1600s three groups of Baptists. The first ones to emerge are Arminian Baptists. They emerge around 1611, 1612. They actually don't emerge in England. They emerge of all places in Holland, where a number of them had gone as Puritans, fleeing from persecution in the Church of England, landed in Amsterdam, and over the course of time, through the work of a man named John Smith, his study of Scripture had come to the conviction of believers' baptism, and a Baptist church had been founded and eventually transplanted back to England. And they're known as General Baptists. And although a huge amount of study has been devoted to the General Baptists, they really are not a very important group in Baptist history. They're the first English-speaking people who argue for believers' baptism. But in the 18th century, most of those churches die out. They become liberal. A second major group, and whether or not you're a Calvinist today, in the English-speaking world, nearly all English-speaking Baptists ultimately go back to this group, are the particular Baptists or Calvinistic Baptists. The term Reformed, which is sometimes used of Baptists today, of a strand of theological emphasis, interestingly enough, is not used back then. It's either particular Baptist or Calvinistic Baptists. And by the 1660s, there were probably about 150 of these churches, maybe upwards of 200 in England. Some of them large, 2,000, 3,000 on a Sunday morning in London, listening to men like Hansard Knowles or John Bunyan. It is these Baptists also who will make an initial start in New England, find themselves heavily persecuted in Massachusetts. And although, again, it's interestingly enough, the name Roger Williams is often remembered as starting the first Baptist church in 1638, which in Newport, Rhode Island, Providence, Rhode Island, it will not be one that is a main Baptist work as the years go by, but rather it's these Calvinistic Baptists in New England and then eventually down in South Carolina. Interestingly enough, while they flourished initially in England during the 1600s, here in what would become the United States, they struggled. But it's not until the First Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield that these churches start to take off and become, in many parts of, especially the South, the dominant religious body. There is one other Baptist group which needs to be mentioned. They're called Seventh-day Baptists, and they no longer exist in England. They believed in worship on the Saturday, not the Lord's Day. They would eventually find a home in New England, especially Rhode Island, and a number of churches would be built there. I want to think with you then about this group called Particular Baptists or Calvinistic Baptists. As I said, if you track back most Baptist churches today that go back far enough, you'll find their lineage, whatever they might be now theologically, they go back to this Calvinistic group who came out of the Puritan movement. The one area they became convinced of that they saw nobody practicing around them was believers' baptism. They became convinced of that because of the Word of God. There have been some who've argued that they knew of Mennonites and Hutterites in Europe. I think if you look at the evidence, it was the study of the Word of God that led them to this conviction. And they had learned from the Puritans, their forebears, that they needed to be a Word-centered people, that the Word needed to have priority in worship. And when they read in the Scriptures that only believers were baptized, and not infants, and certainly not the sort of baptism that was going on in the State Church of England, they adopted that principle that would undergird their churches out of obedience to the Word. Very Puritan. Many of the Puritans disagreed with them. And in Massachusetts, if you know anything about the story of Baptist witness in Massachusetts, that disagreement sometimes was bloody. One thinks of the whipping of Obadiah Holmes in the Boston Common in the early 1650s, because he had come from Rhode Island to worship with a Baptist man, an older man who couldn't get to a place of worship. And so a number of Baptist leaders had come to his home, and he was arrested. And because he wouldn't pay a fine, he was eventually whipped. Now, part of the Baptist conviction for their worship in those very early days, laying a foundation for their church life, was because of what the Word said. They sought to be a Word-centered people, regardless of what the majority, the vast majority of their culture said. They wanted to be a people true to the Word. Now, especially, a conflict with one group drove them in this direction. And I want to think with you a little bit about a major conflict that comes into Baptist circles that will convince them that the Spirit's great delight in working among them as a people is to highlight the Word and center their attention upon the Word of God. And the conflict is with a people known as the Quakers. Now, the Quakers today and the Quakers then are two very, very different kettles of fish, so to speak. I remember talking a little bit about the Quakers in a church context a number of years ago, and giving some of the accounts, one or two of which I'll describe, and a dear woman coming up to me afterwards, quite elderly, and telling me that her mother had been a Quaker. And the things I had described, she'd never seen them in her life and couldn't believe that, you know, her dear mother might have participated in such things. Well, I had to remind her, no, that Quakers have changed over the years. The Quakers emerged about the same time as the Calvinistic Baptists in the 1640s. It was a time of tumult, a time of war. It's the time of the English Civil Wars, wars that deeply rent English society, split them between Puritan largely, those who were opposed to the crown and the king and who wanted a republic. At least some of them did. And those who were loyal to the king and loyal to the established church. And war is never, despite what certain aspects of our culture have wanted to emphasize. War is never a place of glory. War is always horrible because it involves suffering and death. And the civil war, but of all wars, civil war is the worst type of war. Because in civil war, neighbors find themselves split against neighbors, and family against family, and friend against friend, and father against son, and brother against brother. The English Civil War is quite distant in the English memory, and if you go to England today, mention of the Civil War usually doesn't stir up passions, as does the mention of the Civil War that was here only 130 years ago, and still stirs passions among some anyway. The English Civil War is over 300 years ago. Certain things do get people's blood boiling. You mentioned Oliver Cromwell's name. And interestingly enough, there was a head, probably actually Oliver Cromwell's real head. He was, I won't go into details, his head was taken off of his body after his death and stuck up on a pike for many years, and then was eventually buried after being handed down in a family. Was buried in the 1960s in the Cambridge College that he went to, in Cambridge University, Sydney Sussex College. And if you go into the main lobby of that college today, you'll see a beautiful plaque that says the head of Oliver Cromwell, the reputed head of Oliver Cromwell, of which there is every evidence it really was his head, is buried nearby. And they won't tell you where, because, and it was a secret ceremony in case some people would find out, come and dig it up. And so the name of Oliver Cromwell still stirs English and Scottish and Irish people. But by and large, those days are very distant. But for many decades after the Civil War, English society had been divided. And it was in the midst, by the way, of this war that God brought really what we would describe today as revival. It's in that midst of that war that Baptists emerge and flourish. Often, war doesn't always have this effect, but often it unsettles people. It takes out their foundations that they've trusted in, and they're forced to look for foundations that are eternal. In the middle of that war, there came down from the north of England a man named George Fox, preaching a doctrine that was very opposed to Puritan preaching, preaching that men and women, all men and women can be saved. All they need to do is look within them. In fact, he argued the Holy Spirit is within every human being. He's there, and all you need to do is turn inward and find him. He emphasized that the guide in the Christian life is the Spirit, not the Word. Early Puritan preachers got a taste of George Fox is preaching because he would often come to their services and sit as you are today and do what I hope none of you do today, which is stand up in the middle of the talk and say, no, 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 the Spirit says differently. Or demand equal time after the message. Or on one occasion where he ended up getting arrested, and when the man who was preaching, a Puritan preacher, said, the word by which we try all things is Holy Scripture. And Fox couldn't contain himself, leapt to his feet and cried out, no, 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 it is the Spirit by which we try all things. A good example of this thinking is a man named Isaac Pennington, a very good friend of George Fox. He could write this in a letter, the Lord in the gospel state have promised to be present with his people, not as a wayfaring man for a night, but to dwell in them and walk in them. Yea, if they be tempted and in danger of error, they shall hear a voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it. Will they not grant this to be a rule as well as the Scriptures? Nay, is this not a more full direction to the heart than it can pick to itself out of the Scriptures? The Spirit that gave the Scriptures is greater than the Scriptures. Therefore, we cannot but prize him himself, set him higher in our thoughts and heart than the words which testify of him, though they also are very precious and sweet to our taste. What's he saying here? He's saying that the Spirit who comes to indwell us is greater than the Scriptures. Now, that's undoubtedly true, in a sense. Spirit is God. And the Word, divinely uttered, inerrant, infallible, is not God. So there is a sense in which what he's saying is true. But notice how he builds on that. Therefore, he says, the Spirit in us is to be the guide for our lives. There are many situations, he implies, where a Christian doesn't know what to do, doesn't know whether to go to the right or the left. Then you listen to the Spirit. The Word can't help you. The Word is good as far as it goes. It's sweet and precious. But the Spirit is the guide for the Christian life. Not surprisingly, some of the Quakers found themselves involved in very odd things. There was a number of them. One of them was named Solomon Eccles, who used to go what they called naked for a sign. One can imagine the horror of a Puritan congregation. Suddenly a guy troops in, stark naked, and begins to preach. And they argued this was a sign. The Spirit was leading them to do this. And it was such a comment, by the way, that prompted this woman to come to me afterwards and say she had never heard anything like that from her mother. And I said, no, the Quakers have changed quite radically since those days. Or the famous case is James Naylor, probably one of George Fox's closest friends. In 1656, he rode into Bristol on a horse with a number of the Quakers throwing down branches of trees in front of him, yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He claimed that the Lord Jesus, his Spirit, had told him to do this. It was a dramatic sign. The Lord was coming soon. Not surprisingly, the Puritans felt he had blasphemed, and he was guilty of blasphemy. And there is truth to the latter, because many of the Puritans felt that the Spirit had so taken them over that they now were not only indwelt by the Spirit of God, but they actually had the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. His body had merged with their bodies. If you look at some of their writings, what you'll find is it sounds very similar to certain charismatics today, left-wing charismatics. And the Baptists then found themselves having to fight against these men and women. They grew from George Fox around 1648, 1649, a handful of men who accepted it. By 1660, there were around 10,000 Quakers in England who embraced Quakerism and who embraced this idea that when it comes to the Christian life, the Spirit is a greater rule than the Word. Baptist response, not surprisingly, was to emphasize no. The infallible Word of God is what makes God people wise unto salvation. The Word of God is not a dead letter. Sometimes the Quakers say, the Word of God, these are just words on a page. We need life. The Spirit is the one who gives life. And the Baptist response was, no, the Word of God is not mere words. It is the living, powerful Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, quoting from Hebrews. And they turned to the Word of God itself to teach about what the Word said of itself. In one of their great confessions of faith, the Second London Confession of Faith, sometimes called the 1689 Confession of Faith, the most important Baptist confession of faith Baptists ever wrote, I think. It was the dominant statement of faith down to the mid-1800s in England, and over here it was printed in Philadelphia as the Philadelphia Statement of Faith. And then it lies behind the New Hampshire Statement of Faith in the 1830s, 1840s. At the beginning of that statement of faith, there's one little sentence that is very important about Scripture. The statement of faith begins with the Word. And it says this about God's holy Word. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. First of all, it's the only rule that God has given to his church, not the traditions of the established church, not the prophecies, and the Quakers were big on prophecies, not the prophecies of the Quakers or of another group that wrought havoc in England who today are only known to historians, Muggletonians, who believed that Ludovic Muggleton was God's prophet for the day and he could interpret God's will for English people of that day. No, no, no. Not tradition, not prophecies, but the word is what God has given, the only rule for his people. Secondly, it is sufficient. We do not need, the Baptists argued, anything beyond this word. It is sufficient. If we had none of the other books that God has blessed us with in terms of Christian theologians and Christian divines, Puritan authors and Reformation authors and some of the early church figures like Augustine, if we had none of their books but Scripture alone, it would be sufficient to enable us to live lives that honor him, to find salvation, to build churches, and to do what he commands us to do in this world. Scripture is sufficient. And then Scripture is also certain and infallible. It's interesting that they don't use the word that is often used today, inerrant. In fact, the word infallible is a stronger word. Inerrant means it doesn't err. I don't know what your local newspaper might be around here, but I'm sure you could pick up your local newspaper, and there might be occasions when your local newspaper, the front page, is inerrant. There's not one error in it. I'm not saying it happens frequently or often, but it might be the case there's not one error in it. That's the quality of being inerrant. It cannot be infallible. That means it cannot err. Inerrant means it doesn't err. But infallible is a stronger word. It cannot err. And these early Baptists knew that if their churches were to flourish, they needed to affirm as bedrock that Scripture is the sure guide. It is sufficient for all their needs. And it is infallible. It does not and cannot err. Now, what was the impact of this in Baptist life? I want to look at probably three or four areas very quickly. First of all, it influenced Baptists in the way they constructed their churches. Persecution meant that Baptists didn't initially build their own churches for quite a while, but when they started to build their churches in the 1690s and all through the 18th century, they built them like they built this church. I can take you to Baptist churches in England, some of whom are 300 years old. I don't know how old this building is. It looks like around 1900, maybe? 1840. Okay, I'm way off. And it's a typical Baptist structure. It's rectangular in shape. Actually, it's probably square in shape. But, you know, you've got a rectangular shape, fairly bare in terms of adornment, the centrality of the pulpit. That's why Baptists built their churches. Why? Because prominent in their church life, they wanted the preaching of the word. We hear today, and one could spend some time on this, that we need to shift away from this, that people will no longer spend significant amount of time listening to the preaching of the word. We need to pepper it with all kinds of other things. Our Baptist forebears would counsel us to stand fast for the centrality of the word in worship. Secondly, it meant that in worship, the word was the central thing. The pulpit was a place of fire and light. This is the way in 1701, when some Baptist churches in the north of England were asked the question, when they often would meet together in an association meeting once a year like this, and what they would sometimes do is they'd have a time when people in their churches would write down questions and they'd answer them at the association meeting and write back answers. And the question this time was, may any preaching disciple administer the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and baptism? Who can administer the Lord's table? And who can baptize? Can any man who preaches? This is the way the answer comes back. Those persons the church approves to preach the gospel, we think it's safe to approve likewise for the administering other ordinances, preaching being the greater work. They did not, and if you know something about these early Baptists, they did not slight by that statement believers' baptism. They knew what it cost them regularly every time they baptized a believer down in the local river or pond. The way in which people sometimes in the neighborhood would gather to scoff and sometimes worse, maybe throw sticks and stones. They knew the cost and the importance of believers' baptism. They treasured the table, which was at the center often of their communal life. But by saying what they did, they emphasized what the earliest Baptists had emphasized, that is, the preaching of the word is the central thing. And if we are to be a word-centered people, the word of God needs to be opened week by week by week. Or later in the century, this is a man named Benjamin Bedom, B-E-D-D-O-M-E, a well-known hymn writer in his day. His hymns were very commonly sung by Baptists up until around 1900. He died in 1795, and he, in a sermon on John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickens, he could say this, that the Spirit uses various things to quicken us. Sometimes, he says, alarming providences make us realize our need of Christ or our need of spiritual growth. Sometimes, he says, conversation of Christian friends. But he goes on, the principal means the Spirit makes use of is the word of truth. The word read, the word preached. This, by a sacred energy, the Spirit makes quick and powerful, first putting life into it, and then by it puts life into our souls. Not the word without the Spirit, but the Spirit by the word. The one is the instrument, the other is the agent. The Baptists, the Quakers would say, you Baptists, you're dead. Listening to a dead word. The Baptist response was, no, the Spirit's great delight is to make his word powerful and alive in our services. The Spirit using the word as his sword. And the two are joined together. Thirdly, what this meant for Baptist preachers was they spent time studying the word. There have always been some in Baptist life who emphasize, well, if it's the Spirit that does everything, I don't need to do anything. And I can step into the pulpit and just, from our point of view, what we would call wing it. Well, Baptists at their best have known that this is wrong. That if the word is to be the central vehicle the Spirit delights to use in saving sinners, as Hebrews 4 puts it, using the word as a sword that goes between into the depths of their being and sunders as if one could soul and spirit. If it is the word he uses to build up his people and strengthen Christian communities, to give them strength to stand against their culture, then they, as preachers of the word, need to study the word, need to know what the Spirit is saying in the word, need to know what the Spirit, what the word says in its context, and also need to know how to apply the word. And thus, here's one man, Hercules Collins, interesting name, very well known Baptist minister of his day in the late 1600s in London, England. His parents probably were not Christians, calling him Hercules Collins, but anyway. He could go on and he could say, there are some who think it unlawful to study to declare God's mind and will contemptuously speak against it as if we were to preach by inspiration. The prophets and apostles of old did. But he said, he quotes then 2 Timothy 2:15 about showing yourself a skilled workman. What can be a better refutation of those men than this text, which commands ministers to study to show themselves good workmen? There were occasions, of course, where good ministers had to preach, as it were, off the cuff. Benjamin Bedom, I've already mentioned, a remarkable preacher in his own day. When he first started preaching as a young man, his father heard many of his sermons. His father was a minister as well, and They had opportunity to preach together. And there's a great letter where his father gives him some advice about his preaching. And part of the advice is, son, make sure you spend no more than 2 hours in the pulpit. Which gives you some indication of how much young Benjamin Benham was preaching. By the end of his life, though, a man like John Newton, the great hymn writer, Amazing Grace, who had heard great preachers in his day, he heard the great George Whitefield numerous times, one day on a Baptist Association meeting in a little village called Olney in England, he went to hear Benham preach to about 1,000 people, and he said, I have not heard more winsome preaching for many a day. On one occasion, Benjamin Benham had an interesting experience where this having to speak off the cuff arose. He was a timid man on occasion, and one occasion he went down to preach at a place called Fairford, not far from where he lived, a little village called Bourton-on-the-Water. If you ever go to England in the Cotswolds, there are numerous the little Cotswold villages, and Bourton-on-the-Water is known as the Venice of the Cotswolds. It's got 7 little bridges going all over a stream that probably is about 6 inches high. And that's where Benham lived for all of his life in his ministry, 55 years of ministry there. And he went to nearby Fairford to preach for a man named Thomas Davies, and to his horror realized once he had gotten to the church, he'd left all his notes at home. He was quite alarmed, and apparently we're told on the way to the pulpit when it came for him to preach, he leaned over to the brother whose church he was preaching in and said, Brother Davis, what must I preach from? And the guy thought, the guy's got to be joking. And he said to him, ask no foolish questions. Benham got up and preached from Titus 3:9, where it says, avoid foolish questions. And we're told the hearers found the sermon remarkably methodical, correct, and useful. And so preachers who studied their craft and sought to open up the word as the Spirit wanted to apply that word to his hearers could on occasion do this. But they knew the importance of study. And then finally, the fourth point, and Benham again is going to be my example, is they knew that ultimately it's the Spirit who makes the word alive, not them. This is 3 quotes from Benham, and I close. Ministers lift up their voice, and God makes bare his arm. Ministers persuade, and God enables, nay, he constrains men to comply. Ministers, and he's actually quoting here Thomas Watson, ministers stand at the door and knock. The Spirit comes with a key and opens the door. Or again, the most persuasive address is not sufficient without the influence of the Spirit. In his light, we see light. And therefore, he could say these words, and this is what I want to pick up tomorrow morning about praying for the Spirit. Let us pray earnestly then for the quickening of the Spirit. If thus favored, let us ascribe to him, give him the glory, and take care that we do not provoke him to withdraw. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption. More is implied here than is expressed. Fall in with his motions. Hearken to him as an instructor. Cherish him as a comforter. As we look at our past as Baptists, we have a rich heritage. When I was converted, it was in a Baptist church in Hamilton, Ontario, Stanley Avenue Baptist. And unfortunately, it was among a people who didn't know their Baptist history. I've always loved history, and I began to ask people about, you know, where Baptists come from. You know, what a Baptist believed. What about this church? And the church I eventually came to know had a rich heritage. A man named, for 50 years, named C.J. Loney had being the pastor there and had battled during the great liberal controversy that came into churches in the 1920s, but that was in the future. When I was first a Christian in that church, I wrestled with being a Baptist. I thought, I love history. Why has God saved me among a people who got no interest in history? And then it was not until probably the early 80s, when I was teaching at, my first teaching was at Central Baptist Seminary in Toronto, that I was asked to teach a course in Baptist history. And I remember thinking, what kind of history is there? And I began to explore it and began to discover that we have a rich heritage as Baptists, something that we can celebrate, not triumphalistically, but celebrate as God's grace to us who are Baptist people. And part of that heritage, and central theme of that heritage, is our forebears have been a word-centered people. They knew that the word is the Spirit's great sword to do the great work of building up the church and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be found as their children. Amen.